Let's bow together as we seek the help of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Lord, we give You thanks for Your Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, that Your Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so we ask that by Your Spirit, that Your Word would not only pierce us, but heal us. We ask in Your name. Amen. God is dead. So wrote the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist, obviously, in 1882. What did he mean, God is dead? Well, Nietzsche, in saying that, believed that the Christian faith was no longer viable in modern society, and therefore its assumption of some universal moral law was not viable any longer either. And so the result was a philosophy called nihilism. That means life is basically meaningless. It has no intrinsic value. Morally speaking, everything is permitted. There is no right or wrong objectively. There is no future. There is only the now and the will to power. So grab what you can and do what you must for yourself, because this life is all there is. But ironically, what Nietzsche said in his rejection of the Christian faith is very close to what we in fact confess as Christians. No, God is not dead. The divine nature can never die. But Jesus came as God in the flesh, and the God-man died. God is not merely an idea, philosophical construct whose time has passed. The eternal God became flesh in history. Flesh and blood, not an abstraction. And then this God-man died at the hands of men, but according to His own divine purpose. And so that death was not meaningless, but it's the foundation of what is real and true. That death did not destroy the divine order, the moral law, but upheld it. That death demonstrated the intrinsic value of human life, because that death redeemed people who had rejected God's moral order and exposed themselves to eternal death. And so that death gives meaning and eternal hope to the world in the forgiveness of sins secured by this crucified God-man. In our passage this morning, the God-man dies on the cross, and multiple witnesses begin to show us why, namely creation, the temple, the psalmist, the centurion, and the crowd. First, creation itself and the temple veil begin to show us why the God-man dies on the cross, verses 44 to 45. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The sixth hour is a Jewish way of saying around noontime. And that's, of course, when the sun is supposed to be at its brightest. But for 3 hours until the ninth hour, around 3 p.m., there is darkness over all the earth, or it could be translated over all the land. In the middle of the day, the sun is darkened. And this is not a natural occurrence, a coincidental event. This is not a solar eclipse. In fact, it can't be that, since the Passover, which was just celebrated, is celebrated only during a full moon. And when the moon is full, you can't have a solar eclipse. Further, no solar eclipse could last for 3 hours. There is simply no naturalistic explanation for this event. It is supernatural. It is a sign from the Creator through His creation to us, his creatures. We who have had a hand in killing his son. His son who is also the creator together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about the meaning of this sign in a moment, but first, this event is not only supernatural, it is historical, as are all the supernatural events recorded in the Bible. This is no myth or embellishment by the gospel writers. In fact, sources outside of the Bible speak of this unusual event. The church father Tertullian, around 200 AD, writes to a Roman audience, and he refers to this very event and says, "This wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." In other words, this event is still common historical knowledge in 200 AD. Thallus, a historian who wrote around 52 AD, likewise refers to this event and is cited by another writer early in the 4th century. Phlegon, a Greek historian, not a Christian, writing around 137 AD, refers to this event as having occurred in 33 AD, specifically, beginning around noontime. And the point is, this supernatural event is historical. It really happened. We don't need to re-explain it or try to explain it by natural means. Adam and Eve were really created by a special act of God's creation. Noah's flood really happened. All the miracles of Jesus are real historical events, as well as Jesus' bodily resurrection itself. And all of these things, in and of themselves, mean nothing unless God tells us what they mean. And so we have to ask, why? Why was the sun darkened for 3 hours? What was God trying to say to us by this great cosmic sign? Well, the prophets speak of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, as coming with signs in the heavens. Joel proclaims that great and terrible day of the Lord comes when the sun is turned into darkness. Amos declares the day of the Lord is not one of light, but one of darkness. The prophets Isaiah, Zephaniah, etc., etc., likewise speak of darkness as a sign of God's judgment. An image for hell is the outer darkness. So this supernatural darkness and God's judgment go together. Isn't it interesting that as a universal experience, as children, we are scared of the dark? If we're honest, we sometimes still feel that fear, even as adults. The darkness is threatening. I still have a flashback when I take out the garbage after dark. The light is behind me in the house, you know, on the house, the outside light, and I'm walking out to the garbage can. But as soon as I turn my back on the darkness, I feel like I'm 8 years old again. And sometimes I find myself running back to the light. Well, the darkness, why is that? The darkness is threatening. We can't see what's waiting for us, what's coming for us. Scary movies, of course, play on that universal fear. Darkness is threatening. We need light to see and to feel safe. So why is the God-man dying on the cross in darkness? In John 12, verse 31, Jesus himself explained his upcoming cross with these words, "Now is the judgment of this world. There is darkness from noon to 3 p.m. because God is judging our sin in the person of his Son." Judgment Day at Calvary. A judgment day that will either testify against you on the ultimate judgment day or will be your salvation on that last day. Reformed commentator William Henderson puts it this way: "The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins. This punishment was borne by Jesus so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, and forsakenness." By the way, remember, that fits exactly what Jesus also says in these dark hours from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hendrickson continues, "Hell came to Calvary that day and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. End quote. Jesus doesn't deserve this dark hell he is suffering on the cross. He doesn't deserve to be treated as a sinner, forsaken and accursed of God. He doesn't deserve this judgment of darkness when the light of God's countenance and favor is turned away from him. We deserve these things. But Jesus takes this hell for us in our place. The God-man dies, and creation is testifying as to why the sun is darkened, because God is judging our sin in the flesh of the God-man on the cross. Jesus dies in darkness to save us from the darkness of God's judgment, to bring us into the light of God's forgiveness and favor forever. Luke reports yet another supernatural event that occurs as Jesus dies. And it likewise serves as a witness to why the God-man dies. The veil of the temple was torn in two, Matthew adds, from top to bottom. And again, it would be silly to propose natural explanations for this event as well. No, it was not moths. It was the hand of God. The temple veil separates the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is where God promised to dwell among his people. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept, where God was enthroned between the cherubim. No one could enter the most holy place except the high priest, just once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the cover of the Ark, the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of the people. The curtain is intended to keep this holy God, who is a consuming fire, safely veiled from his unholy people for their sake. This is a reminder that our sin separates us from the holy presence of God, and that our sin must be atoned for once for all if we are to have access to God. In fact, embroidered on this curtain is the image of the cherubim with the flaming sword, a reminder of the one posted east of the Garden of Eden to prevent that fallen Adam from getting access again to the tree of life. Sin bars our access into God's blessed presence. And this is a huge, thick, heavy curtain. It's 60 feet high. It's 30 feet wide. The veil is torn in two from top to bottom. This would have happened while the priests are busy in and around the temple, preparing the evening sacrifice. They would no doubt hear this huge temple being torn and collapsing. And then they would turn from the holy place and see that the most holy place is wide open and exposed. But again, what does this sign mean? How does this tell us why the God-man has to die on the cross? And the best answer for that question is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle or temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the tearing of the veil testifies that Jesus has made a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. On the cross, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all with a final sacrifice. His crucified flesh is that veil, and it is now opened for you, all to give you, a sinner, access to God's blessed, life-giving presence, so you can draw near to God with a true heart, with a clear conscience in full assurance of faith, because His blood has redeemed you from the guilt of all your sins. You are forgiven and justified by His blood. Therefore, you are qualified to enter and remain in God's presence forever. And you exercise that access now by faith, in worship, in communion with God. And you will enjoy the fullness of that access finally on the last day when your faith will become sight. You will see the glory of God and the Lamb and dwell in the blessed presence of the triune God forever. And Luke, by the way, will tell us in the book of Acts that many priests, after seeing this event or hearing about it, would become obedient to the faith. They would see this supernatural event, or their brother priests reported it to them, and then they hear the gospel, which explains what this sign means. And so they become followers of the great high priest and final sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ. Next, the psalmist testifies as to why the God-man dies on the cross. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, between the four Gospels, there are a total of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And Luke uniquely presents us his very first words on the cross and his very last words on the cross. And in both of those sayings, Jesus prays and addresses God as Father. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. The angel Gabriel told this to Mary before Jesus was supernaturally conceived in her womb. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Father himself testified with his own voice at Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So it is God's beloved Son who suffers the darkness of God's wrath and dies on the cross. Again, according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus cried out to God in the midst of this darkness as one forsaken of God. And yet Luke presents us these important bookends, Jesus' first and last words on the cross. And what do they tell us? That God is uniquely Jesus' Father. His first words on the cross are, Father, forgive them. And now his last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus endured the cross as an obedient son, even the eternal Son of God, doing his Father's will to save us from sin and death. Jesus, the eternally favored Son, was treated as a disfavored sinner in our place so that we might be received into God's favor as adopted sons. Jesus not only addresses God as his Father in this last saying, he also quotes from Psalm 31, a psalm of David, a psalm of trust, as he prays his last words to his Father before he dies. And Psalm 31, in Jesus' day, had become a favorite evening prayer for faithful Jews. Instead of, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, Jews would pray from Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. This entire Davidic psalm is one of confidence in God's care in spite of the secret plotting of the psalmist's enemies, in spite of the trouble, anguish, and grief that the psalmist experienced. This is not only the prayer of Jesus' death, it is the prayer of his entire life. Jesus lived every day in the confidence of his Father's love and care. And he knew that that same love and care would be waiting for him on the other side of the cross. This tells us not only why the God-man dies on the cross, but how he dies. He dies voluntarily. As Jesus says in John 10, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of himself. Jesus has cried out again something else before this very last saying that Luke records. Specifically, he cries out, it is finished. His obedient life and death on behalf of those he came to save is a finished work. What awaits him now is the return of his spirit to the Father in heaven and then the resurrection of his body on the third day. So Jesus speaks as the God-man, the Son of God, our Savior, who has finished the work the Father sent him to do. And so he gives his life, his spirit, back to the Father. He entrusts his human spirit to the Father as he breathes his last. This is why he prays in the words of Psalm 31. Remember what else Jesus has said according to Luke on the cross that Luke has also recorded for us uniquely. He made a promise to the repentant thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The thief entrusted his spirit to this dying Jesus. And that promise applies to us who repent and believe on our dying day. Because Jesus finished the work of redemption, because he then committed his spirit to the Father and then breathed his last, we too can live and die with confidence in his care for us, body and soul, in life and in death. Think of the martyr Stephen as he dies with rocks breaking his bones for his confession of Christ. He cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He takes the words of Psalm 31, and he directs them to the ascended, exalted Lord Jesus. We too can live each day and go to sleep each night and finally face our own death, confessing with faith, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And lastly, the centurion and the crowd give their testimony as to why the God-man died, verses 47 to 49. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, traditionally, a Roman centurion would be in charge of 100 soldiers or so. And this man has personally overseen the crucifixion of Jesus. This man, this Roman centurion, would have seen many men die in battle and on these cruel crosses. He would have seen them die, bloody, horrible, fearful deaths, frightened of what awaits these dying men on the other side. This man must be hardened by what he has seen in his career. But Jesus dies like no other man he's ever seen. The things the centurion hears and sees this day, Jesus praying for those who are killing him that his Father would forgive them, promising this repentant criminal that he would be with him that day in paradise, the sun failing to give its light for 3 hours, seeing Jesus suffer not merely physically, but some unimaginable spiritual torments in these dark hours, clearly not for himself. He doesn't deserve to die like this. And then hearing Jesus triumphantly exclaim, it is finished, and then loudly and yet peacefully committing his spirit to his Father in heaven. And then he breathes his last, giving up his own life according to his own will. Certainly, this was a righteous man, a man like no other I've ever seen, not only innocent of these false charges against him, but righteous through and through, righteous in what he says, in how he treats those around him, in how he dies. But the centurion knows that this is more than a man. As Matthew and Mark tell us, he also confesses, truly this man was the Son of God. The Roman centurion does not base these things, or say these things rather, based on simple rational deduction. He glorifies God Luke tells us. Because he is confessing these things by faith. Flesh and blood have not revealed these things to him, but the God and Father of this righteous man, this Son of God. And so think of it. A Gentile confesses Christ crucified as the righteous one, the Son of God, and therefore the Savior of the world. This is why the God-man died, to save not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. The God-man dies for the sins of the world. And this man's confession of faith is as supernatural as the 3 hours of darkness, as supernatural as the tearing of the temple veil. God has done this. He has taken this hard-hearted pagan, this man of force and violence, and given him a new heart, a heart of repentance and faith. This gospel of Jesus, the righteous man and Son of God, will soon go out to the nations among the Gentiles, and many will make this same saving, God-given confession of faith. Certainly, this is the righteous man, the Son of God. This morning, if you confess that Jesus is the righteous one, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, it is not because you figured it out. It is because of the supernatural grace of God. It is because God opened your eyes to see who this crucified Jesus really is, and it is because he has given you the gift of faith to confess that God in the flesh died for me, for my sins. And we see the crowd give its own testimony as to why the God-man died. Again, verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, or it could be translated to that spectacle, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now, some in that crowd may have joined the demand of the Jewish leaders before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Some may have joined their mockery for a time. If he is the Christ, let him save himself. But then, like the centurion, they hear this dying man's words. They see the darkness descend for 3 hours. They see the manner in which Jesus dies, and so they beat their breasts. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, representing the self-righteous elite among the Jews, boasted before God in prayer about all his good works. And the despised tax collector, in contrast, did what? He beat his breast and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said he was justified. He beat his breast as a sign of his repentance and faith. Many in this crowd are apparently, at least, doing the same thing. Is it real repentance? Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter will point the finger of the law at the crowd on that day, many of whom were part of the crowd on this day. You crucified this Jesus with lawless hands. And about 3,000 souls would repent and believe the gospel that this Jesus whom they crucified died for the forgiveness of all their sins. That he rose from the dead and he is now the exalted Lord and Christ at the right hand of God the Father. So the crowd beats their breast as a sign of repentance to bear witness that they and we sent Jesus to the cross. By our sin, we crucified him, and this is why the God-man died. And that should provoke the godly sorrow of true repentance and the godly joy of true faith. Jesus didn't die just to make us feel bad about his death, but to save us from the very sin that nailed him to the cross. And finally, Luke points us to a subgroup with the crowd who will bear witness as well to the why of Jesus' death, his acquaintances. This would include his apostles who abandoned him the night before. And there's another subgroup of these acquaintances Luke points us to, the women who followed him from Galilee, faithful women who would be faithful witnesses to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Why is that? Why these witnesses? Women are considered weak and insignificant in Jewish society. Women aren't considered reliable witnesses, not because of the law of Moses, but because of sinful prejudice. Women can't be disciples of Jewish rabbis, not because of any prohibition in Scripture per se, but because of a perversion of patriarchy. There is a Jewish synagogue prayer in which Jewish men praise God that they were not born Gentiles or women. But these faithful women from Galilee are marked out specially by Luke for our attention. They too were disciples of Jesus, though not apostles. So how do these women bear witness as to why the God-man died? Jesus died not for the mighty, not for the powerful, but for those the world deems weak. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glorify or should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, and that he and him there includes she and her. And so, what does Christ do on the cross? The God-man who died. Christ crucified undoes the power paradigms of this world, including that godless paradigm of Nietzsche. The God-man has indeed died. He died in the darkness of God's judgment to bring you into the lights of God's favor. He died offering a once-for-all sacrifice for sin to give you free and eternal access to God's presence. He died as he lived, confident in his Father's care for him, body and soul, so that you might live and die with that same confidence. He died as the righteous man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to save Jews and Gentiles, men, women, and children. He died in weakness to save the weak, to destroy self-righteousness and the will to power. The God-man died, and yet he lives. He is risen and exalted. In his death is your life, and in his weakness is your salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, into your hands we commit our spirits each day and on our dying day by your grace. Grant this, we pray, for your glory. Amen.